John 17 is certainly a passage that you need to pray about a lot, because John 17 is a very difficult passage.
We come to one that I'm always, really, very truly inadequate. It's undoubtedly a key and important chapter in John's Gospel. There's not one you can leave out. It really is very important. It summarises most of the key themes and ideas of the whole Gospel. It is the end of Jesus' ministry before events take over and he is arrested and taken away. And from there on in a sense, he gives himself up to the sacrifice that is taking place, but he is no longer doing it. He's just been carried along. So here are his final words to his disciples. Here are very important words. And it summarises all that's happened so far and looks to what is about to happen. But there's the difficulty for me, because it is so densely argued that I find it hard to explain. I actually confess I find it hard to listen to what's being read, even when read well, as it was, because it just seems to go round and round. Ideas come up and they come back and they come up and they come back, and by about 10 or 11 verses down the track, I'm hearing the words, but I'm not understanding anything. I'm reading the words in front of me, but I reach the end of a paragraph and I realise that I have to go back and read that paragraph again. And it just doesn't seem to stick in my mind. Furthermore, it's one of the most sensitive parts of Scripture, because it's the very prayer of Jesus himself. So, we're going to have to work very hard in John chapter 17 this week, and I make a semi-apology and no apology, but I just want to make sure that you're in a position where you can see the text, because if you can't see the Bible this week, you will find it very difficult to follow what's being said. So look around and be kind to your neighbours. In the meantime, you'll notice that we've got this slip in here today, which is for the Club 5 that is coming up on September 28th to October the 1st, which must be the long weekend at the end of September, beginning of October then. There are three Club 5s, as many of you will know this year in Sydney. There are Club 5s elsewhere. I'm flying to Perth on Friday. I was in Melbourne a weekend ago. We're going up to Brisbane. So there's lots of other Club 5s around Australia, but three in Sydney. All of our favourite destination called Nauru, where I've spent more than 6 months of my life living in the last 10 years. Literally, I have, which is really, I think there's a long service medal there somewhere. But it's up there at this one's end, and you do need to start filling them in and applying as soon as possible. If you, down the bottom of the back, you'll see I was invited to Club 5 by, you write Philip Jensen there. Two L's in Filippo, there's no O in Jensen. And put that down there. But we do want you to be coming to Club 5 to be considering the big issues of life and ministry and the implications of the gospel for your career or lack thereof. When you see Jesus' prayer, you'll see part of the reason why you should be at Club 5. So here is the prayer he prayed in front of his disciples on the night of his betrayal in the upper room.
And therefore, it's like the prayer of Gethsemane, which you find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which he prays outside afterwards in the garden. It's like it in the sensitive humility with which we need to approach Jesus in prayer, and it's like it in that the issues and ideas which we are dealing with are quite similar, but it was a different prayer. It was the prayer that he prayed for them out loud. A few moments ago, we had someone lead us in prayer out loud. He was speaking to God, but he could have spoken to God silently, but he spoke to God publicly so that we would hear what he was praying and could join in what he was praying. Jesus is publicly praying, well, publicly as much as disciples are, that they could share in it. We often hear in the scriptures that Jesus prayed, but this is the longest and most detailed prayer of Jesus that is recorded for us. It's not dissimilar to the prayer that he taught his disciples, which we generally call the Lord's Prayer, although that's something of a misnomer. It was the disciples' prayer, because that is the prayer he taught them to be praying. This is the prayer he prayed for them. This really is the Lord's Prayer. Its similarity lies with the Lord's Prayer in its content and the issues that are prayed for. But the logic of the prayer, the words of the prayer, the syntax of the sentences is quite different. The disciples' prayer is one that they are taught to remember and pray together on any and every occasion. Whereas this prayer that Jesus prayed is very important because of the one occasion in which it was prayed. The last words to his disciples before his betrayal and arrest. But it's importance of the occasion that gives this prayer its importance and explains its contents as well. And it makes its contents so important for us. It's not the prayer to pray on any other occasion, it's the prayer for this occasion. And this occasion means that he summarises all that has gone before and points ahead to what is about to come. Now, at a general level, the prayer is fairly simple. It has three sections, as you can see in the outline, under points 2, 3 and 4. Jesus prays for glory in verses 1 to 5. He prays for the disciples in the world in verses 6 to 19. And then he prays for the believers in the future in verses 20 to 26. As he prays for glory in verses 1 to 5, you'll see the prayer of verse 1, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. He prays for his own glory. As he prays for the disciples in verses 6 to 19, he prays for two things, that God would protect them in verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father, protect them. And again in verse 16 he prays that, they are not of the world. He says, no, I'm not of the world. Where have I got 16? Where's the other time he prays protect them? So 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And then verse 17 is where he prays for the other thing, that is, that he would sanctify them, that God would sanctify them. He prays for his disciples, you'll notice, verse 6, not for everybody. I have revealed to you those whom you gave me out of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. They're the ones he's praying for, because look at verse 9. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. So it's his prayer for his disciples, while they are in the world, praying for their protection and their sanctification, their sanctity. The third section, in verses 20 to 26, Jesus prays for believers of the future. Now, this is not the same as the first two. The first two, you get the direct verb, glorify your name, protect them in your name, and so on. Now you have a report about what he was praying, rather than directly requesting something. It reports the direction of his prayer and the scope of his prayer. That is, he's not praying just for the disciples, he's praying for the believers who have become believers through the disciples. And he's praying that they will be in complete unity, that they may also be in us, and that he wants them to be with him. So in verse 20, may they also be in us. Verse 23, may they be brought to complete unity. And Father, verse 24, I want those to be with me. The NIV has fudged the translation on all those three occasions. It still sounds like a prayer there, when it's not a prayer in direct speech, it's about what he is praying. The prayer is really verses 6 to 19, verses 20 to 26, is explaining that the prayer, while it is not for the world and only for the disciples, is also for those who believe through the disciples. Yet, while at general level the prayer is fairly simple, at the detail level and the content level, the argument is quite difficult for us to understand, because we are perverted and twisted in our minds and do not think clearly. The argument goes round and round, it would seem to us. The logical connections are precise and require careful study, but they are difficult for us to see. And the NIV translation tries to help us by simplifying, but in fact, I believe, it changes too many of the words and really makes the thing more complicated than it need to be in their attempt to simplify. Good news is, friends, that at the end of this year, a new translation is coming out that I'll be commending to you, called the English Standard Version. It's coming out of Chicago, and I'm looking forward to it arriving. It's just going to the printer at the moment, and it certainly will make speaking and preaching and studying the Word of God carefully much easier. As best I can see, it sticks much closer to the text than the NIV does, who tries to make it simple for us, but like in today's study, keeps on making it more complicated. Anyway, let us travel fairly slowly and carefully through the verses. And let me warn you that verses 1 to 5 will take longer than the others. So there's spare paper on the right-hand side for the notes to kind of slip over on the right-hand side. Because if we get verses 1 to 5 correct,
I think the next two sections flow more simply.
After Jesus had said this, verse 1,
what is the this? Well, it could be the whole of chapters 13 to 16.
That is, after he had finished telling his disciples that he was leaving them and reassuring them that they would be better off by him leaving them.
Or it could be after he has said what we have substantially in chapter 16, that is, persecution is coming, but don't worry, the Holy Spirit will come and prosecute the persecutors. Or it could be just verse 33, after he told them that I had overcome the world. But whatever, he finishes talking to them about their situation and now talks to God about their situation. After he finished speaking to them, he prays. He looks to heaven and prays. He addresses God in their hearing for their benefit. Father, the time has come. Now, the time is a theme that runs all the way through John's Gospel. From chapters 1 to 12, and I've mentioned this several times to you, but in chapters 1 to 12, we keep on being told the time had not yet come. The hour has not yet come. My time is not, your time is any time, but my time has not yet come. But then in chapter 12, verse 20, the turning point of the whole gospel takes place when the Greeks turn up. Come back with me to chapter 12, verse 20, and see that little section. The section that ends his public ministry, just as chapter 17 finishes his private ministry. Chapter 12, verse 20, now there were some Greeks, we'll pick it up verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere, look, the whole world has gone after him. Now, there were some Greeks among those who were up to worship of the feast. They came to Philip and said, sir, we would want to see Jesus. Philip went to Andrew, Philip told Jesus, verse 23, Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it. The man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd was there, had heard it, and said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, the voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for the judgment of the world. Now is the prince of this world will be driven out. But when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Well, I'm not going to spend the day expounding that passage, but can I encourage you to understand that that passage lies behind John 17? And to rightly understand that passage will help you rightly understand John chapter 17. When the world comes to Jesus, Jesus knows that his hour has come, his time has come. But what is his hour? What is his time? Well, it's the time for him to be glorified, that the Son of Man will be glorified, verse 23. But what is it for him to be glorified? Why? It is for him to die. So verse 24, he starts talking about his death. He is going to be lifted up on the cross like the snake in the wilderness. He is going to be lifted up, and in his lifting up he will be glorified, and in his lifting up he will die. And in this moment, in this hour, you see the judgment of the world has taken place. Verse 31, for now that is the time for the judgment to take place, and the prince of this world will be driven out. And so he prays there in 12:27, now my heart is troubled, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it is for this very reason I came. And the Father said he will glorify it and his name and will glorify it again. And so in the death of Jesus, in the crucifixion of Jesus, the glorification of Jesus is to happen. And in the glorification of Jesus, God's name is going to be glorified. God the Father will be glorified. And in the death and glorification of Jesus, Jesus will be lifted up. And as he is lifted up in the clouds, so all the nations will come to him. By his being lifted up, he will draw all men to myself, verse 32. That is, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He has gone within Judaism. He has spoken to the Jews. Now that the nations start coming to him, he knows it's the time for the whole world to come to him, for the nations to come to him. And when do the nations come to the Son of Man? Why, when the Son of Man rises up in the clouds to the Ancient of Days in the Judgment Day. So if the nations are coming to him, the judgment day must have started. If the nations are coming to him, it's time to be lifted up in the clouds. And how is he going to be lifted up in the clouds? On a cross in his death. So the way in which the Son of Man is going to be the ruler of the nations is by his death. So that is why when the Greeks turn up to Jesus, Jesus knows it's time. And so he finishes off dealing with the public and then calls his disciples together and explains to them that he's leaving them. They have left everything for him. Now is the time for him to leave them. But don't worry, they'll be better off when he leaves them. And don't worry, he will send the Spirit to comfort them and to reassure them and to help them. And don't be surprised when you're persecuted, because that's the way it is. I'm going by the cross, so will you too. If you're going to be one of my disciples, you must be like me, going to death. And so he reassures them. Now that he's reassured them, chapter 17, verse 1, Father, the time has come. You might say, look, it's taken several hours, it's taken a whole evening to go through this material, but that's being too pedantic about the word time. The hour, the moment has come. This is the time, this is the occasion. The time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. It's a selfish request, it's a request for himself, and yet it is a strange request because it is profoundly unselfish. Glorify me, why? So that I may glorify you. The real concern is the glory of his Father. Its purpose is the glorification of the Father. And that is going to be important throughout this chapter, because the Father and the Son are one. And the glory that comes to the Son will come to the Father, and as the Father is glorified, he will be glorified because he glorifies the Son. They are not in opposition with each other, they are working in unity and harmony with each other. Chapter 12 told us about this mutual glorification. It is by the Son's conquest, by his death, that he will demonstrate and exhibit the glory of the Father. Now let me take a moment to explain to you and remind you of what is glory, because this chapter is all about glory, as the book of John has been, but let me remind you so we get it on board. What is glory? The word means splendour. Take it out of its religious categories and you just talk about the splendour. And what is the glory of God? What is the splendour of God? Well, we're told in the Old Testament. Then Moses said, where are we going to? We go higher. Sorry about the angling of it, but that's life. You'll cope with that, won't you? Then Moses said, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. The word Lord is in capitals like that because that's where, in Hebrew, the word is Yahweh. That's his name. And Yahweh said, of course, see, what is the glory of God? The glory of God is his goodness. And what is the goodness of God? Why, the goodness of God is found in his name. The goodness of God is found in his mercy and compassion. The goodness of God is found in his holy mercy and compassion. He is too holy for us to look on. He's not merciful and compassionate because sin doesn't matter. He is merciful and compassionate because it is his character and nature to be forgiving, while at the same time to be unapproachable by evil. How can the unapproachable, righteous God be merciful and compassionate at the same time? But it's all caught up in the meaning of the name Yahweh. And so in the next chapter, in order to help Moses understand it, we find that God proclaims what his name means to Moses. Verse 6 of chapter 34, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining loves of thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. And yet he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Holiness and righteousness, but compassion and mercy. The two key words to understand God's character, God's nature, God's name, are love and faithfulness. That is the goodness of God, that he is a loving God and a faithful God. That is the glory of God. For the glory of God is his character of goodness, which is love and faithfulness. Which is the meaning of his name? Yahweh, love and faithfulness. That's what he is about. That is what is so great about him. Sometimes the words are translated grace and truthfulness. Grace and truth is the same thing as love and faithfulness. Now, the point of all this you see in the prologue of John's Gospel, John chapter 1. Go back there, John chapter 1. I won't be doing too much Bible flipping today, but there's a little in John. John 1. When the Word who was God in verse 1 becomes flesh in verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us, and we have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We see Jesus as glorious. The kind of glory that Jesus had was not his blonde hair and blue eyes a la Hollywood. It wasn't that he had an army and followers. It wasn't that he did mighty miracles. The glory of Jesus was the glory of God. And what is the glory of God? Grace and truth. Love and faithfulness. The character, the splendor of God revealed to Moses. John testifies concerning him, cries out that he was the one, and so it comes after me. Verse 16. From the fullness of his grace we have received one blessing after another, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who at the Father's side has made him known. You see, Moses knew that God's name meant grace and truth, but Moses didn't bring the grace and truth that Jesus brought. He revealed the glory of God. For Moses, like the rest of us, cannot really see God, whereas Jesus, the one who was the Word of God become flesh, he has made him known, reflecting back that passage in Exodus 33 and 34. Okay, let's get back to the prayer in chapter 17. Father, I've only reached verse 1 so far, glorify your name that your Son may glorify you. How? How's this to happen? What is he asking for? For verse 2 is an explanatory thing. The Greek is more carefully even as or just as, and it explains verse 1. Verse 2 explains verse 1. For as the Son is given authority over all flesh or all people to give them eternal life. Remember John 12? The Son of Man is given authority over all nations. Psalm 2, the Son of God is to be given authority over all nations. All the world has been given to the Son. And now the Greeks start coming. Now the whole world starts coming. And so he knows he's coming to his sonship. It's time for the glorification of the Son of Man. It's time, therefore, for his death. For in his death he will bring evil to end, and in his death he will be lifted up and draw all men to himself. And what is this eternal life that he brings? Verse 3, it is to know the only true God and Jesus whom you sent. Not to know about him, but to know him. You know the Prime Minister, don't you? Well, you do and you don't. I mean, if you saw him in the street, you'd recognise him. But if you saw him in the street, will he recognise you? To know him is more than just knowing about him. It's more than knowing who he is. It's to be in a relationship whereby he knows you and you know him and you can talk together as friends. That's what it is to know him. You can say, well, I know who John Howard is and I know he is John Howard, but I don't really know him, some of you would say, and that's a great blessing. And some would say, to my great disappointment. I'm not entering into whether it's a nice or nasty thing to know John Howard, but I'm just trying to help you understand what it means to know him. To know God is to be known by God, is to be the friend of God. But the God that you are to be the friend of is the one and only, the true God. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. Notice the exclusive claim of monotheism. If there is only one God, then he is the God that all people must know, if they are to know God at all. And that is eternal life. That is, eternal life in these scriptures is not so much everlastingness. The emphasis is not on the ever, 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 everness of it, although it is forever. Eternal life is knowing the everlasting one. That's what eternal life is. Being in that relationship with God who lasts forever. That relationship which will never be taken away from you, because the one whom you know as God is everlasting. Now verses 4 and 5 are a bit tricky. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. There is a contrast between verses 4 and 5, isn't there? Something has happened up until now, but now something more is to happen. By using the word completing, most people have a problem, for the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the cross. In chapter 19, verse 30, when he calls out, "It is finished." And so, what is this completed work he's talking about? Some therefore see it, and I don't, so let me tell you the view that I'm going to reject, which nearly everybody holds. Some see it as looking forward to what inevitably will happen to him, namely his death, and requesting a return to the glory in heaven in verse 5, in your presence. And so I've done what needs to be done, and in fact what happens from here on in is just a mopping up of what needs to be done. I've put myself in the position where I'm inevitably going to be crucified, so I've done the work. And now, Father, bring me back to that glory that you and I used to have beforehand. The phrase "in your presence" is an NIV slip. It actually is "with you." Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory I had. I think more likely what we're speaking of here is that he's completed the work of public and private revelation of the Father's glory by doing the signs that he has done, like the turning of the water into wine in John chapter 2, verse 11, etc. They show God's glory. He's done what he's been asked to do. And now is asking for God's glorifying work at the cross to take place. For it is in the cross, chapter 12, verse 23 following, that we see Jesus is to be glorified. This would show the eternal glory of God in his character of love and faithfulness, mercy and truth, that glory that Jesus had before his incarnation. That is, I don't think Jesus is asking God to take him back to his pre-incarnate glory. I think he's going ahead to an even greater demonstration of the glory. He's always had the glorious, splendid character of God, grace and truth. Now he wants that to be demonstrated in his death, is what is being asked for. So the first part of the prayer is for the glorification of the cross that we learned about at the end of the public ministry in chapter 12, 20, when all the nations started to come to him. It's a strange place to expect to see the glory of God. More likely, people will see in the death of Jesus his shame and his ignominy, his weakness and his failure. Unless you are versed in the Old Testament revelation of God, where you know that glory is not power. Glory is love and faithfulness, grace and truth. You see, a similar example you can see at the end of Isaiah 52 and the beginning of 53. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." The word "lifted up" there is in the Greek is the same word as you find in John 12. That is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And the word "highly exalted" is the word "glorified." So it's the same kind of word, but it's not just verbal connection, it's the ideas. "My servant will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond his human likeness. So will he sprinkle," or could be "startled, many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. What they have not heard, they'll understand." There's something about the servant of God. He looks so beaten, so defeated, so disreputable, and yet he is going to be so startling and glorified and astonished that it'll shut them out. It'll be gobstopping for the kings and rulers of the universe. That is what Jesus is speaking about here. That Jesus is to be glorified in his death, and in such fashion that the nations are going to be overwhelmed by what they see here. Well, now, let's turn our attention then to the second section of the prayer, verses 6 to 19, where Jesus prays for the disciples. It comes in two parts. Verses 6 to 11a gives you the basis of the relationship with the disciples and something of the basis of the prayer that is to follow, whereas verse 12, 11b following is the prayer of the prayer. That is, there are five things said about the relationship between Jesus and his disciples in verses 6 to 11a. Not everyone in the world, but only the disciples exclusively are going to be prayed for in verse 9. They are still in the world, even as Jesus leaves it. He doesn't pray that God would remove them from the world. He is removed from the world, but he wants them to stay in the world. And so he's praying for those who are being left in the world. Thirdly, the disciples have been given by the Father to the Son. In verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. Verse 7, now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. They have been given to the Son, but still they remain the Father's. Verse 9, I pray for them, and I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Why? Well, verse 10 tells you, all I have is yours, and all you have is mine. The Father gives them to the Son, but if he gives them to the Son, why, he's in a sense giving them to himself, because everything that the Son owns, the Father owns, and everything the Father owns, he has given to the Son. And so they are one. They are united in sharing these disciples. Fourthly, the Son has revealed his name to them. Here the NIV makes a mistake and says, verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me. If you note footnote X in your NIV, says Greek says your name, as it also does in verse 26. I have revealed your name to those who you gave me out of the world. Names have meaning. God's name has a meaning. God's name is grace and truth. God's name is his glory. The whole section is about the glory of God and his grace and truth, and that is why it's important that they know what his name is. And that's what they've been revealed to them, the name of God. It is true that when you have revealed to you the name of God, you can then know God, and because you know God, you have God revealed to you. But it's important that you retain the name in that little verse there, verse 6, especially as they have to junk up later verses because they left it out there. Number 5, fifth point, they know from Jesus' teaching the unity of the Father and the Son. Verse 7, now, they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They know with certainty, or they know in truth, that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. Key to what they have understood in understanding God the Father is that God the Father has sent the Son to them. That is, Jesus hasn't come independently of his Father. Jesus is not setting up an independent kingdom of his Father. They have come one and the same. Let me just highlight 3, 4 and 5 of those. It's interesting really, isn't it? We often think of Jesus being a gift of God to us. But John's Gospel also talks about the disciples being the gift of God to his Son. It's extraordinary to think of yourself as a gift from God for Jesus. But actually, it's a slightly more God-centered view of life than the view which says God gave Jesus to me. It is true that God gave Jesus to me, but there is that other element that I draw your attention to here. Second thing to notice is that the Son revealed them the name. The name is important because it is the revelation of God's glory. And the prayer picks it up in verses 11 and 12, but then the NIV doesn't know what to do with it. And so says in 11b, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. But the word power is not there in the Greek. It is actually protect them in your name, the name you gave me. And while I was within them, protect them and kept them safe in the name that you gave me. By the name and power don't help. They then leave the name out again in verse 26, where it is important once more. Fifth thing is to notice the unity theme, the unity of the Father and the Son. We take it for granted. Or we discuss ontological categories of one being and two and three persons, and that kind of Trinitarian. But Jesus comes to do his Father's will, and to bring his Father's kingdom, and to bring glory to his Father by being glorified by his Father, and to fulfill his Father's plans, and to do what his Father tells him to do, and to teach the words of his Father. That is, the Father and the Son are united. They're united before creation in glory, verse 5. They're united before creation, verse 24, in love. He does not, like Satan, come to rival his Father or rebel against his Father. He is not an alternative God, a second God, another master, an opposing God. Jesus comes as the expression of God the Father.
in his expression of his glory. Now, verses 6 to 11a gives us the basis for the prayer. 11b to 19 is the prayer. Faced with the impending death, leaving behind his disciples, who have left all to follow him, but yet not understood what he's taught them, Jesus prays that God would keep them, verse 11b, and sanctify them, verse 17. Keep them in the truth that he has taught them, 11b, united in that truth. The truth of the name of God, that he has revealed to them, the glorious name of God, of grace and truth. Holy Father, verse 11, protect them by your power. See, verses 11 and 12, better translated in this way. Verse 11 and 12, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I kept and protected them in that name you gave me. Jesus comes to teach them the name and call upon them to live by the grace and truth of God's glory. And now he is going to die and leave them. And so he now prays, Father, please protect them in the name that I have been teaching them and in the name that I am about to exhibit to them. That is, the prayer is for God to do that work that Jesus has been doing up until this time, to keep them in the truth that he has been teaching, and not to be divided or lose the plot at this critical time, but be taught by the Spirit and led into the truth, just as he has told them. It's a very real concern, especially at the time of crucifixion, because they have God's word, and the world hates them in verse 14. The evil one is going to tempt them in verse 15. They're being left behind in the world and in the fight of the world in verse 15. And so Jesus prays out loud for them, that they may have his joy within them at this time, like the peace and joy that he promises in chapter 14, 15 and 16. Sanctify them in the truth, for your word is truth. The word to sanctify means to consecrate, dedicate, set apart. And so Jesus wants them committed to God's truth. They are like him, sent into the world. And Jesus is going to sanctify himself completely. He's going to be utterly and completely committed to the truth of God's word, so committed as to die on our behalf for it. And he does that in order to sanctify them for the coming mission they are to enter into, that is, to take up the cross in their mission to the world, which brings us to the third section of the prayer, Jesus' prayer for the believers of the future, verses 20 to 26. For the disciples are sent into the world with this word. And so Jesus' prayer is not just for them, but also for those who would believe through their word. The word message is not there, it's the word word. That is, the prayer is not for the world, but it's for the disciples and the future disciples, or if you prefer, the apostles and the future believers. And the reason for the prayer being more than the apostles is that the future believers may also be united. United with the apostles, that is. United with the Father and the Son, as they are united. That is, there's not two messages, there's not two lords, two masters, two kingdoms, two gods, but one glorious Father and Son. And when people are united with the apostolic message, then the world will know that Jesus is the way to the Father, the truth and the life. For when he is lifted up in glory, then he will draw all nations to himself. Notice, the unity that is being prayed for is not ecumenical. It's not organizational. It is not denominational. It's unity in God, unity in the glory, unity in the word of the cross. As the word of the glorious cross is preached, the unity of the Father and the Son is seen. For the glory of the Father is one and the same as the glory of the Son. It's as Christ is preached crucified that you will see Christ is full of grace and truth. As you see Christ is full of grace and truth, you will see that he is God, the same as God the Father in glory. And so you will see that God the Father has sent him, and you will understand they are one. This is what he wants the disciples to see, verse 24, the glory of the Father and the Son, the glory that comes from eternal love. And seeing this will confirm them in the knowledge of the Father and the Son, and of the Father sending the Son, and the Son loving the Father and being obedient. So what of Jesus' prayer and us? Well, we're those who've believed through the apostolic word, if we have believed. And we are to be united with them, not in some organisation, some church, some denomination. It's not an organisational unity, but in the same message, the message of the cross.
When we lift up Jesus by proclaiming the cross, we demonstrate the glory of God, his character of grace and truth, that he revealed in his name to Moses, that he taught to the disciples of Jesus. And we see that what the world despises, the crucifixion of the Lord, shameful, stumbling block, is the very expression of the splendour of God. And then you can see nothing more glorious than the cross, for nothing reveals the Father and the Son in their character of goodness more than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was on the night he was betrayed, praying for us. That's extraordinary, isn't it? As he was about to die, he was praying for us, for those of us who would believe by the apostles' word and teaching. And Jesus had come from the Father in unity to do the Father's will, to be glorified in his death, and therefore to bring all nations to believe in the name. It was the Lord's prayer that God's name be hallowed, that God's kingdom come, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we may taste the bread of life, that we might find forgiveness of sins, that we may be delivered from the evil one. The Lord's Prayer is the Lord's Prayer. The prayer that he taught his disciples is what he prayed. Different words, same concepts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your Son. We thank you that he went to his death and demonstrated your glory and his glory, that you glorified him, that by his death your grace and faithfulness could be so demonstrated, and his grace and faithfulness was so demonstrated. And we pray, Father, that we might be united through his death with you and with him, and united with those who have preached this gospel to us, and united with those with whom we will preach it in the days to come, that we may take up our cross and follow him and demonstrate that same grace and truth that he demonstrated, your grace, your truth, your character, that all the world may know of Jesus and of you, that knowing you and of Jesus may have eternal life. We pray it in Jesus' name.